to come back this Lord's Day into our study in 1 Peter about the sufferings of believers and the sufferings of Christ. Last time we spoke on this, we described how Christ suffered for us and left us an example of following Him in suffering. The Apostle Peter describes some characteristics of the suffering of Jesus so that we might understand His example in more detail. Then Peter reminds us of the principal thing Christ accomplished in His suffering, the saving of His loved ones. And finally, in 1 Peter 2, Peter provides a brief theological explanation for the saints now living in obedience to Christ. The first great characteristic of Christ's suffering is that He did no sin. Indeed, Peter is paraphrasing much of Isaiah 53 in the remainder of 1 Peter 2. Jesus is the only perfect man who ever lived. He never disobeyed the law or His Father, or in any way put a foot down wrong. His attitude was perfect and His motives completely pure. Some people claim that lost men all have an autonomous free will with which they can choose to do good or evil, but apparently that free will is terribly broken, since among the 15 billion or so of people who have come and gone, not a single person has ever chosen to live a life in obedience to God. No one, that is, except our Lord Jesus. This stark contrast helps us to understand the remarkable holiness and moral perfection of our Redeemer. Christ took on our flesh and blood. He took on the human nature of Adam before Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus was never in Adam. Adam was never the head of Christ, for all who are in Adam are under condemnation. But Jesus was never under condemnation by nature or by birth or by His own doings. Jesus was under condemnation only when He took upon Himself the sins of His loved ones and went to the cross to die in our place, to satisfy God's wrath for our crimes. To be sure, plenty of people tried to find fault with Jesus. During His trial, false witnesses appeared to accuse Him, but their testimony was found to be false. Pilate declared he, quote, found no fault in this man, unquote. Even Herod could only lapse into ridicule and torture, not finding anything to charge Jesus with. When Jesus died, His own executioner declared Him to be a righteous man and the Son of God. When Jesus accused the rulers of being the children of the devil and plotting to murder Messiah, surely that would have been a time to hurl accusations of sin against Jesus, but all they could do is resort to ad hominem attacks. Say we not that you are a Samaritan and hast the devil. None could ever find fault in Jesus. He went all the way to the grave with no sin of His own in Him at all. The prophet Isaiah was very meticulous to document the perfection of the Lamb of God. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Isaiah ruled out any cause for Messiah's death in Himself. Only for our sins laid upon Him was He crushed and put to death as a sacrifice. This was, of course, necessary if Jesus was to be the Lamb of God. For God's Lamb must be spotless and without fault entirely. If Jesus had sinned, we could not be saved. There was no mixture of our sin and Jesus' sin at Calvary, for Jesus had no sin at all. His death was exclusively for the remission of our sins. Peter adds, there was no guile found in Jesus either. Surely people had accused Jesus of lying, but only because they rejected the truth He preached. We have preached many sermons recently about the necessity for truthful conduct and the sin of giving assent to falsehood or lies, but Jesus always told the truth about hell, about judgment, about mercy, about who He is, about who we are. He promised to save all who trust in Him. It was completely and perfectly true. And we can surely believe every word our Lord Jesus ever said. There was no deceit in Him at all. What a beautiful truth he told the penitent thief on the cross as they both died side by side. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This was no mere false consolation from the kindly Jesus. It was real, blazing, glorious truth spoken to a poor, dying sinner. It was far more than the poor man even dreamed to ask for. He only requested that Jesus remember him when he came into his kingdom. But Jesus declared, as if to say, I'll do better than that. This day, you will be with me in paradise. A place reserved for the righteous, yet the promise the poor thief would be there. A place of bliss and peace and rest and happiness Jesus promised him he would be there. Jesus told the truth about this man's everlasting salvation. This is the same truth that Christ's enemies called lies. They derided Jesus' truthful promises as demonic. Peter tells us we are to follow Christ in suffering in like manner, without sin or deceit, to be sure. We are not to suffer because of our lawlessness in this world, but rather because we have been faithful and diligent and honest and preachers of the gospel. In suffering, we are to be patient, giving no valid cause for offense. Neither are we to use our suffering as an excuse for sin, nor are we to seek to avoid suffering by falsehood, denying the Savior, like Peter once did. Peter decided that as the Savior faced death, it was too great a danger for Peter to acknowledge associating with Jesus. Peter sought to use deceit to avoid possible suffering for Jesus' sake. Christ's obedience to suffering without sin or deceit was necessary to fulfill the Scriptures. If anybody ever had the right to break down or pull punches with the truth, it was Jesus dying in his agony on the cross. But rather, Jesus went to the cross to save his people. In perfection and absolute truthfulness, he maintained his perfection and truthfulness to the end, even as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so this Lord's Day we come to cover a portion of the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 21 through 23 again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now it was foretold in Old Testament prophecy by the Spirit of Christ, as Peter has explained to us, that the Lord Jesus would have heaped upon him reproach and dishonor and shame. We read of this in Psalm 69 at verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The Lord Jesus always knew, because he is God, that he would suffer reproaches and shame and dishonor. Think of it. The one who is in the heights of splendor and glory was surrounded by an innumerable host of angels singing his praises and worshiping him, the one who made all things, that he should be treated with contempt, reviled, shamed, spit upon, that he should be made a reproach and a byword when he came into this world to bless his people whom he loves. This is the fate, as it were, of the blessed Lord Jesus, known from beforehand and then cruelly accomplished during his earthly ministry in this world. one or two examples. Here's one that we read this morning in John chapter 8 at verse 47. After a particularly contentious doctrinal dispute between Jesus and his interlocutors, we read at verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory." And then at the last verse of the chapter, we read, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now, we've remarked previously upon this truth that they did not have any cogent or sensible reply to what Jesus had taught them that day so long ago. And therefore, they resorted to lies and ad hominem attacks and slanders and insults. To be called a Samaritan was, of course, one of the lowest epithets that could be laid against the person, that they were degenerate, half-breed, people who had corrupted the worship of the true God and were beyond the pale, almost worse even than the filthy Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans so. And so they called Jesus one. And then they said he was demon-possessed or had a devil. Maybe today we would say that he was crazy or insane or delusional or crackpot. But back then they said that he had a demon or a devil in him. And of course this was all a vile canard. This was a reviling of the dear Lord Jesus. This was a slander of the most personal nature. And yet the Lord Jesus did not respond in kind. He merely pointed out that they dishonored him, even though he had honored his Father, and that he did not even seek his own glory, but his Father was the one who provided him with that glory and that honor. He just calmly dismissed the insults. Now, you know, we would have played that much differently, wouldn't we? There's something about the human nature, the fallen human nature, that impels us to reply in kind, either to break down in tears or to reply in kind. Jesus did neither. You see, he wasn't emotionally distraught over the slanders that they heaped upon him, but neither did he lash back in anger and vitriol and basically repeat back the same things to them. He didn't enter into a slanging match with them. And you know, there are a lot of cultures in which that is more prevalent than in others. There are some cultures that the children are raised up in an environment in which it's necessary that they should always escalate personal insults. Never back down, never walk away, never try to make peace, never realize that it's really not worth it. And sadly, in those cultures, if you are a peacemaker, if you don't respond in kind, then that proves you're weak and that you can be put upon, that you can be abused, and you know, that people can get the upper hand with their vile, vicious words of slander. And so it increases the persecution of such people. In other words, they seek peace, but all they get back is more vitriol, more reviling, more cursing. But the Lord Jesus, you see, handled all of this in the appropriate way, one which Peter would have the Lord's people model, which we will speak about more next Lord's Day. And of course, at his trial, there were all sorts of vile calumnies and lies told about him, false accusations that were untrue, and we've spoken of them in detail. But for example, in Matthew 27 at verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things They witness against thee, and he answered them never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. The Lord Jesus was not quick, you see, to defend himself against vile evils and slander. And in his trial setting, he stood mute for the most part. Of course, we've commented on the fact that he had no legal responsibility to answer charges that could not be supported by evidence, and none of them could. And in fact, Pilate did find, in spite of Christ not offering up any defense, he did find that there was no fault in him at all, that all the accusations that they made against him fell to the ground disproven. It is as if Jesus adopted the older legal strategy of demurral, to say that whatever these people say against me is unproven, and in any case, I've not been charged competently with any crime, so there's no answer needed. But of course, Christ's reviling and cursing and ridicule increased as he hung on the cross in shame and agony and woe. And we read in Matthew 27 at verse 39 these words, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now all these things that these people reviled Christ with and cast in his teeth, all these cruelties, they were all things that the Lord Jesus had within his power to prove to be false, weren't they? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Christ could have come down from the cross any time he well pleased, for he has all power and all authority. And he could have shut their mouths in a moment by proving that their statements were in fact false and defamatory. His defenses could have been unanswerable, you see, but he didn't provide any defense. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was persecuted, he threatened not. When he suffered, he threatened not. Have you ever seen on television or in a movie or in a book read about the way normal human beings, normal fallen mankind responds in the face of unspeakable cruelty, torture, slow death? So many times the victim will respond by lashing out verbally, for it's all he can do, and threatening to gouge the persecutor's eyes out or burn them alive or dismember them one by one, whatever epithet, whatever threat comes to mind, to scream it out. And of course, all it does is make things worse, because the person doing the murder, doing the torture, is always in a position of superior power and can only laugh and mock at the weak threats that are being made, the futile threats that are being offered. You know, "You're not going to live long enough to see any such vengeance on me. You'll be dead long before you ever gain any power to do that back to me." There is a futility in it, and yet it is a pretty common response that people have to being abused, to being mistreated, to suffering unjustly or even justly. There is a rage against it that wells up, but not in Jesus. Not in Jesus. And this is the amazing thing about this portion of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus, His word of power is infinite. You remember that the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus spake the world into existence. This is an infinite power of creation and authority that the Lord Jesus has inherent in His deity from beginning to end for all eternity. He has the power to speak the universe into existence. And more so, in Hebrews 1 we read that the Lord Jesus himself upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, that nothing continues to exist or move or act or speak or plot or scheme. Nothing continues to exist at all outside the continuous upholding of all things by the word of his power. It is an infinite power, as if one looks down into the depths of a bottomless, pitch black abyss. And yet, we, his creatures, are almost totally oblivious to the power of Christ over all things. We're totally oblivious. And if only we had a grip, a grasp of just a tiny fragment of the power of the Lord Jesus, then we would know with whom we are dealing better. And yet, our experience with Christ is that he is meek and lowly of heart. And indeed, in his ministry and in his dealing with his people, he is. Yet, let us never forget that infinite power that Christ has and always had and always will have. And he had it on the cross. He had that power on the cross. There is a song that we sing, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free." He could have done better than that. He didn't need to call angels. He had just to speak the word, or even better, just to think the word. Just to think the word. And all of his persecutors could have been turned into cinders before his eyes. Or even just the whole world could have been obliterated. Or even the whole universe could have ceased to exist in a moment at the very thought of the word of his power. And yet, he refrained himself from doing any of that, didn't he? He submitted to the death of the cross, not as a normal human being would do without any power, but better than that, as the only perfect human being could do and did do. One with no power and also with no sin. And yet he had all power. And yet he refrained from using that power to offer himself any relief whatsoever from the punishment, from the judgment, from the wrath of wicked men, and more importantly, from the wrath of his God, his Father. He refrained himself from doing so. So when Peter says that when he reviled not again, that is, didn't return in kind, didn't answer in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not. You see, Peter is stating the minimal truth about Jesus, not just that he didn't threaten back, more so that he didn't respond back with his mighty power to cut off those who had put him to that suffering. It's an amazing thing to consider what power, what authority, what right the Lord Jesus had. All power, all authority, all right, infinite, infinite power over all the creation. Yet he didn't exercise it against those who persecuted him or to assuage his own suffering. Now imagine the cringing fear when his enemies see him one day in his blinding glory and power. This was the one who we persecuted. This was the one we reviled. This was the one we tortured. This was the one that we murdered. And now we see him in all his power, in all his glory. Isaiah 52 says that all the kings of the world will be astonished, not just at the mutilation that was done to Christ, but that they did it, that people like them did it, that the one who has all authority and all power was abused in such a way And yet he comes not back in vengeance, but to rule and reign in justice and in righteousness, and to save his people who are part of the crowd that day that put him to grief, that put him to shame, that reviled and persecuted him, that caused him to suffer in such agony and woe. Can you imagine the shock? It'll be a shock to us too. We who love him, to know the power of the one that has seen it, the one whom we've loved, the one whom we've trusted in, the one whom we've prayed to, that he has all the power to uphold or destroy the whole world. And yet he suffered on the cross. He didn't even issue any threats. You know, if we'd have been him, we'd have told him, I'm warning you. This isn't going to go well for you in eternity. You're going to be judged one day unless you've trusted in me and been saved and forgiven. He didn't even do that. I think that's our job. The Lord Jesus would not say such things in his hour of grief and loneliness and suffering. Imagine me and you when we one day come into a fuller understanding of the one whom we are dealing with, the one who is our elder brother, who described his people as his friends and his brethren, who has saved us in his great love for us, that all that infinite power always stood silent in the face of railing accusations and horrendous torture and violent death, because when he was reviled, he reviled not back. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't respond by promising revenge one day. He didn't really say anything to give them pause, not in any threatening way whatsoever. Paul expostulates upon this truth in that great text in Philippians 2, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and put upon him the form of a servant, and being made in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We might ask ourselves, why was this extreme form of humility and meekness and gentle response in the face of such opposition? Why was this? Remember, Peter is preaching from Isaiah 53. And if you read two verses in Isaiah 53, particularly appropriate to this particular part of the verse of the passage in 1 Peter 2, at verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You see, the Lord Jesus was fulfilling the type and image of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb. He was presenting himself as the sacrifice in the place of his people, like an innocent lamb who didn't even know to object to his fate until it was too late. But you see, the Lord Jesus always knew, and yet, like a lamb, he never objected to his fate as being God's lamb to be slain in the place of his people. This is the likening of the Lord Jesus to the Old Testament sacrificial lamb, this response, reviling not back against his accusers, threatening not back against those who put him to suffering and shame. Jesus patiently submitted himself to being the sacrifice for us. That is why he had to reply in this manner, by not replying. That is why he had to suffer in this manner, by not threatening, so that he might fulfill the promise of God's Lamb in olden times that he should submit himself like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, not even opening his mouth in any protest. And surely that is what he did for us. With all his infinite power, he could not save us from our sin, but only judge and destroy. Think of it. There was no way for God to be just and justify his people who are sinners. There wasn't any power available. God couldn't just exercise some mighty act of power in order to be just and to pardon his people from their sin. He couldn't. It's the one thing beyond the power of God, according to the way in which he organized the world, according to his morality, his holiness, his justice. There was no act of power that he could save his people by from their sin. It was only a sacrifice that he could make. You see, it was by laying aside, as it were, his power, his right to exercise his power, or his prerogative to reply in power to the reviling and the accusing and the reproaching and the torturing and the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. By declining to exercise that power, it was the only way in which he could become the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away our sins, so that he might save his people from justice, from judgment, from wrath that we ought to have received for our crimes. He took all that on himself. That's why the songwriter says, "In weakness and defeat he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." Now there's going to come a time and a day when that mighty power will be wielded against his foes and ours for our salvation. But it won't be for salvation from sin, because he obtained that for us when he did not respond with his mighty power, but rather suffered silently as God's Lamb for us. Because his infinite power could not be used to save his people from their sin, therefore he refrained from answering and acting as he had the power to, or the right to. Instead, he submitted to death in our place. He submitted himself to the almighty wrath of God in our place. The outworking of his being God's Lamb is he had to suffer in silence like God's Lamb. And if he was to save us from our sins, what love he has displayed for you and for me. When he was reviled, he replied not in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not. And that is why we have this celebration. This is the memorialization of the time when Jesus refrained from using his mighty power and rather suffered for our crimes in his own body on the tree. And we give thanks for the bread that pictures his body broken for us, and for the cup that pictures his blood shed for the remission of our sin. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if he would give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our crimes. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us in providing us with your dear Son, withholding him not. We praise you that he had the obedience in his humanity not to exercise his mighty power for the saving of himself from the cross. But he exercised his great love and not his mighty power in laying down his life for his people on the cross. We thank you for that moral power that he had to do what was necessary to save his people and to refrain from saving himself. We thank you for the blood that he shed when the spear pierced his side, when the thorns pierced his brow, when the nails pierced his hands and feet. Thank you for that blood that he shed for the remission of our sin. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But he took all our sins away. He was a sacrifice of noble name. He had richer blood than they. Praise God. And we thank you that he was obedient unto death, that he submitted to it, that he did not respond in kind to his oppressors or threaten those who troubled him. And Lord, that we might live according to his example in our light travails, which are but for a moment in this time. Thank you for this cup, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book, "His Be the Victor's Name, Who Fought the Fight Alone. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee his church, for thee." Number 64.